Heavenly Father, right now we pray peace in Jesus' name. Manifest peace, enfold us in peace, bring us into peace, make us carriers of peace. And Lord, we pray that today as we hear your word, we would hear it from a place of peace in our hearts, and we'd be brought deeper into your peace. So have your way in this moment and space and time. And speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Next Sunday is our launch Sunday. It's a Sunday where we're coming together as a church family to gather around what we believe God is saying to us in terms of direction and all that kind of stuff. It's a really, really important Sunday. I would ask everybody who calls Glasgow Elam home to make sure that you are here next Sunday morning. And as we are in, as we are kind of working towards that, the message today is a little bit about preparing us for that, preparing us for what God is speaking to us. That's where we've been over the last wee bit, but particularly this morning, there's just some things I think God wants to speak to us to prepare the soul and the soil of the church. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? We're actually going to read quite a bit at the start of the message today, but then hopefully it'll all click together. Matthew chapter 21, reading from verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This passage is normally a passage that we would turn to on the Sunday before Easter, on Palm Sunday, as we kind of mark that beginning of Jesus' journey into Jerusalem towards Calvary to give his life, to rise from the dead so that we could be forgiven, saved, set free, healed and filled with his presence and named as daughters and sons of glory. But this morning we approach it, as I said, to kind of prepare us a little bit and to teach us about some of the direction that we're beginning to go in. And in order to see fully from the passage what I think God would speak to us, we have to put a bit of a different lens in front of it. We have to look at it differently from the Easter perspective. We actually have to look at it through the lens of some Old Testament scripture. So if you are following in your Bible, I want to invite you to slip back to the book of Ezekiel, to Ezekiel chapter 9. And as you do, let me set a little bit of the context for you. God basically speaks to Ezekiel and brings Ezekiel the prophet into this spiritual vision. And he shows him idolatry in the temple and all that's going on within the nation. And the extent of it is made known to us when God speaks to him in Ezekiel 9 and verse 9 and says, the sin of the people of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. So Ezekiel's in this kind of spiritual picture, he's in this vision, and he's seeing idolatry in the temple. He's been shown the extent of sin within the nation and the darkness amongst the people, and really the state that the city is in. And what we then begin to see is the consequences, the result of that. If you slip over to Ezekiel chapter 10 into verse 3, it says, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God. Then verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stood above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Then over into Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. Now, we've cherry-picked some verses from this, some kind of headlines, really to save us having to read three full chapters of the book of Ezekiel. You can thank me later. But let me try and bring all of these together. So Ezekiel is showing idolatry in the temple. He's showing the sin within the city, the state of the nation, as it were. And what happens in this moment is the cherubim turn up in the temple. And the cherubim we read in Scripture are these angelic creatures that are charged with, and we always find them in association with the presence of God or with the movement of the presence of God. For example, in Genesis, if you remember, Adam and Eve ate from the tree from which it was forbidden, and the cherubim were put in front of the entrance to the Garden of Eden to block the way to the tree of life, to block the way to the manifest presence of God, as it were. Then at the beginning of Ezekiel, we see this amazing picture, this moment where he sees the glory of God, and he describes it in the most stunning way, where he says it was like the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. How amazing is that picture? But we've got these cherubim with multiple faces and wheels within wheels, and what's happening is they are ushering and moving the presence of God, or moving with the presence of God. And here in this moment, we see them in the same way. They are ushering, they are involved in the movement of the glory of God. And what happens is that we're told that because of the idolatry and because of the sin within the nation, the glory of God, this is in a spiritual picture, this is the spiritual aspect of what's happening. The glory of God rises from within the temple and comes to rest on the cherubim. It leaves the temple. The glory of God departs from the temple, crosses through the city and up to the mountain on the east side of the city. Now, going into detail, because the divine is in the detail, that what we're told is that the cherubim rose off the ground. So the glory comes out of the temple, rests on the cherubim rise off the ground and go through the city, across what would have been the Kidron Valley, up to the mountain on the east, which we assume is the Mount of Olives. And then it says that the glory stopped. In the New King James Version, it says that the glory stood on the mountain. And this is significant detail, and hopefully it will make sense, because what happens here is the glory of God rises from the temple, rests on the cherubim, and from that point on, as the cherubim rise off the ground, the glory of God does not touch the ground until we come to the mountain on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives, at which point the glory of God stood on the mountain. Why is this significant? Because in Matthew 21, we read the reverse journey. Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. Then he gets on the back of the donkey, and from that point, his feet don't touch the ground. As he's lifted off of the ground, he's carried down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, through the city, and into the temple, at which point he sets foot in the temple, overturns the tables of the money changers and those selling doves, and drives them out. So what we've got is this amazing prophetic picture. It's a spiritual picture that is pointing to what Jesus is about to do. He is bringing the glory of God back to the house of God. But the difference is that glory is going to reside among people because the house is the people of the living God. Amen. And so we've got this picture in Ezekiel, this spiritual picture of the glory of God departing from the house. And then in Matthew 21, we've got this prophetic picture enacted out about the glory of God returning to the people of God. And so we turn to this today, and we turn to it in terms of helping us prepare the way for what is coming. But also we are learning about preparing the way for the King of Glory. Because we believe as a people that we are called to host the glory of God. We believe one of the things that the Lord has spoken to us about as a church is about stewarding and hosting glory, about facilitating what he is doing. And so as we turn to this passage, we can learn a lot about what it means to steward glory and also about facilitating the movement of God. As we examine this passage, and I say I'm going to be brief, I genuinely do intend to be. If I'm not, then that's God's fault. Joke. But as we examine this, we look at it from three perspectives. The perspective of the disciples, the perspective and the angle of the people of the crowd, and the perspective and the angle of Jesus. These are the three main players, as it would seem, within this text. And when it comes to identifying with those within the text, we naturally identify with the disciples because the reason that we are sitting in this room on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock in Govan Hill is because we are disciples of Jesus. We want to be in his presence. We want to learn from him. We want to apprentice under him. We want to follow his ways. We want to become more and more like Jesus. So naturally, we identify with the disciples and we learn a lot from them because the disciples were used to facilitate what Jesus was doing in this moment. Jesus turns to the disciples and he says to them, or a couple of disciples, and he says, go to the village ahead of you and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. The first thing that we notice about the disciples in terms of facilitating the glory of God, in terms of facilitating what he is doing, is their radical obedience. This is what we build on from last week. Jesus turns to these disciples and says to them, go to the village that is ahead of you, get the donkeys and bring them back. And the disciples step into what Jesus has asked of them. They're obedient to him, and because they do, they facilitate this prophetic spiritual moment that is all about glory returning to the people again. And when we talk about obedience, obedience is a word that we use quite a lot within Christian circles in terms of being obedient to God and obedient to the voice of God. But quite often in our westernized society, we can view this as a cognitive thing. It's like it's a mental decision that we make about obedience. It's a spiritual thing. It's something that we understand about God. It's something that we choose to believe and we spiritualize it. But actually, obedience isn't a cognitive thing. It is completely and utterly a physical, literal thing that God asks of us. It's spiritual, it's mental, but it's also physical and literal. And we see it particularly in this passage. These guys stepped into the ask of Jesus. They embodied what he was asking of them. And as they did so, we see that their obedience was about allowing the voice of Jesus to alter their position, their function, and their communication. Jesus says to them, go to the nearby village. His voice shapes their position. He positions them, and they're willing to be positioned by Jesus' presence and by his voice. He says, when you get there, untie the donkey and the colt. Here is what you have to do. Here is your function in that position. Here is what I'm asking of you to do. And if anyone asks you what's going on, here is what I want you to say. Here is how you have to communicate in that situation. Obedience to Jesus is not just mental and cognitive. It's not just about spiritual stuff. It's not just about belief. It's about stepping fully, embodying the ask of Jesus and allowing his voice and his presence to shape our position, our function, and our communication. Now, when you look at it, what Jesus asked them of here isn't really that difficult. Go to a village, untie some donkeys, and walk them back here again. It's not a difficult task. Now, don't get me wrong, I reckon there probably would be some challenges along the way, but a big stick and a carrot, you would get them there, right? So it's not difficult. The point is that this isn't out with the boundaries of their ability, what Jesus asked them to do. Actually, it's quite simple. But although it is simple, there is a risk attached to this task. Because in essence, what Jesus is asking them to do is to go and steal someone's donkeys. There's a risk there. Head into the village and pinch that guy's ass. There's a risk there. And the truth of the matter is that when Jesus calls us, stepping out in obedience involves allowing his voice and his presence to shape our position, our function, our communication. And quite often we overcomplicate matters in the kingdom. And we overcomplicate things. And we're like looking for this really big, deep, powerful, difficult thing that he's asking us to do. Whereas actually Jesus often starts by asking us to do the simple and the ordinary. That which sits within our wheelhouse. But what we have to recognize is that in that, when we step into it, there is always a measure of risk. What if we got it wrong? What if we didn't hear right? What will people think? What if it doesn't happen the way that Jesus says it's going to happen? What if I step out and nothing happens? There's always a measure of risk. But the amazing thing is that Jesus says to them, go and untie the donkey. If anyone asks anything, just say, the master needs it. And they'll release it automatically. There's almost a supernatural aspect to this here, in which Jesus is saying to them, I want you to go and do something. There's a measure of risk involved in this, but don't worry, I've got your back and I'll sort out all the details. If it was me, I would be like, right, Jesus, you want me to go say the master needs them. So should I tell him who the master is, what it is that you need them for? Can you tell me how long we should expect to have them for? When he should expect them back? Does he want to come and see what it is you're going to do? Perhaps if you could tell me what it is this is all about, then I could teach the guy how he's going to be part of what's going on. But actually, there was just a simple request. Go and ask for the donkeys. And if anyone says anything, just say the master needs them. And there's times in which Jesus asks us to step out in obedience, to step into that which is simple and ordinary. It sits within our wheelhouse. There is a measure of risk involved in that. But Jesus always says this, don't worry, I'll deal with all of that stuff. I've got your back. I'll sort it out. But the way in which this is worded is almost as though just in saying that statement that there would come a supernatural change in the individual's mind or a supernatural release in that moment. Because when we step out in obedience and when we step into risk, we always find the presence of the supernatural. God is always willing to meet natural obedience with his supernatural power. And you know, we're coming to a launch Sunday next Sunday, and what makes this more than just a Sunday where we get together, listen around the Word of God, sing some songs and go again, what makes this different is when we come together around what we believe God is asking us to do and allow that to shape our position, our function, and our communication. So when we come and we are willing to step out and be obedient to the voice of Jesus and the presence of Jesus and allow him to shape our where and allow him to shape our what and allow him to speak into that, and it not just to be a cognitive exercise where it's like, okay, I understand where we're going now, I'll pray a little bit into that, that's lovely. But more than that, when we actually come and say, what you're saying to us right now, I'm going to allow that to shape my position, function, and communication. I'm going to step out in obedience to this. I'm going to step into this, which is simple in a sense. Let me tell you, what he's asking us to do is not like going out there and just winning the whole of the city for Jesus like next week. He's asking us to take that which is really simple and basic. There is risks attached to that, but he promises that he'll sort all of that out. And that when we step into it, there will be something profoundly supernatural and wonderful that will take place. This is discipleship. Allowing the voice of Jesus to shape our position, our function, and our communication, the way that we talk and the way that we exist. The disciples, they go and they get the donkey, they bring the donkeys back. Jesus sits on their back and they begin the journey down into the city. And Luke's gospel presents it quite interestingly. It says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In Matthew's gospel, it's the crowd that are crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." In Luke's gospel, we're told this interesting dynamic that right at the beginning, as they begin to make their way down, it's the disciples that begin to declare, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," and begin to call out who he is and what he's done. Now, there's a couple of factors to this of what this points to. It's the depiction here of a royal welcome. When a king came into a town or a village, the king would be announced as to who he was, but also would be announced by what he had done. His exploits were announced. His greatness was announced. We see a picture of it in Psalm 24 where they're like, "Lift up the gates that the King of Glory may come in." And they're like, "Who is this King of Glory?" And they start to talk about what he's done. "He's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. This is the King of Glory." So king arrived within a city or a town or a location, he would often be announced by his title, by who he was, but also by what he had done. And here the disciples, they begin this task as he's making his way down into the city, this journey that is all about glory returning to the people and returning to the house again. We almost see the enactment of Psalm 24 as they say, "Here comes the King of Glory. Here is who he is and here is what he has done," because they begin to declare the miracles that he had done, the demonstrations of his glory. It's almost an embodiment of that moment in Revelation where they're round the throne and they say, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. To him be praise and honor and glory and power and wisdom and strength." Like, this belongs to him because this is who he is and it's what he does. And here is this declaration from the disciples as the King of Glory makes his way into the city. But also this declaration points to the fact that this is about glory, because they declare his identity, they declare who he is and what he does. If you remember, in Scripture there is this link between the name and the glory of God. Where his name is, his presence is, where there is this declaration of who he is, there is the revelation of who he is, the experience of who he is. He says, "Build the temple, build the tabernacle, put the tent of meeting in the place that I choose to put my name." Moses says to him, "Show me your glory." And he says, "I'm going to pass by and I'm going to call out my name." His name is linked to his glory, this declaration, this revelation. And I think that's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. We say this often, where they came to arrest Jesus and they're like, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "It is I." And they all fall over. Because I think in that moment, there was a burst of God's glory. The declaration of who he is came the revelation of who he is. And so again, as the disciples are saying, "Blessed is the King," and they're declaring his miracles, they're calling out who he is and what he does, we see here that this is all about glory. But what we also see is that as they make their way towards the city, the people of God are making a declaration of God to the city. They're calling out who Jesus is and what Jesus does. This is evangelism. This is the gospel. As he arrives, as he comes to presence himself within the city in a week that will forever change history, his disciples go ahead of him calling out who he is and what he does. This is the gospel being presented right at the very beginning. Right at the journey into the cross, there's the gospel being presented by the disciples. And what I find incredible in this moment is that in the first part that we looked at where they're sent to get the donkeys, there is an instruction given that shapes their position and their function, their communication. It shapes their voice and their actions. But we don't get the sense of that in this moment. It's not like Jesus is saying, "Right, guys, come on. As we make our way down, start telling them about me and, you know, call out some of the miracles. Mention about the resurrection one, because that was one of my best work. And mention about the water to wine, that was a corker. Tell them about it." There's no idea that there was no sense that there was any instruction here. But instead, what we pick up is that this was instinct for them. Almost intuitive to them. That as they begin to lead the way with Jesus, as they usher his presence amongst the people, they begin to call out who he is and what he does. They begin to declare the gospel. When it comes to hosting glory, God looks for disciples that are obedient, those who will allow their position, their function, their communication to be shaped by his voice. He also looks for those who will be his voice, and will call out who he is and what he does. And it's time for the church to find its voice again. It's time for us to step into our gospel mandate, and not just to steward glory, but to begin to call out to our city, to our friends, and to our families, this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus does. And the season that is ahead is one in which I think we will see him embody such moments in ways that will blow our minds. The disciples are shaped and obedient to his voice, and they step into the ask of Jesus. And then we begin to read what happens with the people. It says, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. If we take Luke's and Matthew's declarations or descriptions side by side, what we see is the disciples start calling out, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the crowd are beginning to echo that. The testimony and the declaration of the disciples is something that begins to ring within the hearts and the lives of these people. The King of Glory enters the city to a declaration of who he is. But more than that, the people start taking their cloaks and laying them down on the floor for him to walk on top of, for the donkey to walk on top of. We're like, what does that mean? What's that all about? Well, again, we come to an Old Testament scripture to help us with the lens of that, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 12, where Jehu has been anointed by the prophet Elisha as king, and he's describing that to the people in the city. And it says, here is what he, the prophet Elisha, told me. This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. There's this moment in which, as the king is announced, everybody takes their cloaks and begins to lay them down, that there is this pathway for him to walk upon, that there is this pathway of honor, this pathway of homage. There's almost like, what I have is laid at your feet. What I have is put down in honor of you. And what we have to understand is that when it comes to stewarding glory, the pathway of glory is a pathway of honor and homage. The pathway of glory is one of declaration as to who he is and what he does. But it's one of worship, in which we give all that we have and all that we are into the act of honoring him. If you think about it, on Palm Sunday, on that triumphal entry, the whole city was astir with Jesus. They made a scene about the King of Glory coming amongst his people. Church, we need to learn to make a scene about Jesus. Come in, we've had an amazing morning of worship, and you really stepped up and worshiped phenomenally well. But here we put this focus on worship, this extended time and lingering and pushing out into it and pushing the boundaries, because we understand that when it comes to hosting his presence, he is enthroned amongst the praises of his people. That it is honor and homage that paves the way for him to move and that hosts his presence and his glory. And sometimes, if I'm honest, I look around and it's kind of like we're standing like this, or our hands are in our pockets. And I'm not saying that you have to raise your hands in order to worship, because that's not true. But what we need to call out is that worship involves every part of who we are, body, soul, and spirit. And that which hosts and facilitates his presence is when we bring everything that we've got in honor of him and homage of him. And sometimes I tell this story all the time, but I still feel challenged by the fact that if I was to take some of us, lift us up and put us in a discotheque, put us in a disco, or if I was to lift us and put us in a football game or an ice hockey game we won last night, I'm absolutely delighted. If I was to take us and put us at a football match or to put us into a party, we would give all that we've got in that moment. Why is it different when it comes to Jesus? We need to be a people that make a fuss about him, that cause a scene, They create a stir about Jesus. Anyone coming in to our gatherings are coming into a people that are going radio rental mental over Jesus. Come into an environment that is creating a scene over Jesus, the King of Glory. The disciples step out in obedience to him. They declare who he is. The people begin to reflect that. They create a pathway of honor and homage. And we come now to look at the actions of Jesus. Jesus comes riding on a donkey. We've said this before. But this was a symbol of peace. When a king or a monarch or a sovereign came into a town or a city, if he came riding on a horse, it meant that he came in the name of war. And he came to enforce his authority in that moment. But if he came on a donkey, then it meant that he came in the name of peace. And Jesus came riding on a donkey. He came to enforce the greatest warfare that has ever taken place in the history of humanity. He came to take on sin, hell, and the grave, and he beat them and he won. But he came not on a white steed. He came on a donkey, a symbol of peace. Because the authority of Christ is exercised within the boundaries of peace. Isaiah said, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. His authority is found within the boundaries of peace. When he's born, the heavens light up with the angelic and they cry, glory to God in the highest. And here's what's coming on earth. Peace to all those in whom his favor rests. His authority is manifest in peace. In the middle of a storm, he stands up in a boat and he takes authority over the wind and the waves. And he could have done that just by saying to them, stop. But he stands and he says, peace, be still. Because his authority is exercised in peace. People come to his feet broken and repentive. They come to him sick and infirm. And he turns to them and says, go into peace. Your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Your faith has made you whole. His authority is exercised within the boundaries of peace. And sometimes in the Pentecostal world, we are so obsessed with the power dynamics and the shouting and claiming and the militant side of our faith that to almost begin to speak and release peace is viewed as mamby-pamby, when in actual fact, it is where his authority is found and lies. He brings peace. Which is why when the glory of God steps foot into the temple, the first thing he does is to remove everything that is disturbing the peace in his house. He takes the table of the money changers and those selling doves and he drives them out. And then he begins to turn to the blind and the lame and he begins to heal them. He begins to release peace into people's bodies. Because his authority is wrapped up in peace. And as we begin to host glory, we must be a people of peace. Jesus takes the tables of the money changers, those selling doves, those that are disturbing the peace in his house, and he drives it out. There is peace required in his house for glory. And as I say this with a sincere and a gentle heart. But folks, it's time for peace in this house. It's time for the comments and the criticism and the negativity and the opinions to be brought to a place of peace. Now, I'm not saying we can't have opinions. Of course we can have opinions. And of course everyone has the right to express them. But it's time for us to put all of that to the side and recognize, you know what, right now we are where we are and we're going where we're going because God is leading us there. So let's take all of that stuff, put it to the side, Let's bring this house to a place of peace. Because, and don't view this as a threat, because it's not that. But when we begin to develop a holy fear and reverence of God, what we begin to learn is that if you come into his house with the aim of disturbing the peace in his house, he will take you and your table and he will kick you out. Because that's what he does. And that's the same for ministers, pastors, leaders, deacons, anybody. His authority is enforced in peace. And if we are to be a people that move into the glory of God and begin to function with his authority and his mandate in this community and in this city, we need to bring the house to a place of peace. Jesus makes a profound declaration with this. I'll wrap it all up. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Some of the Gospels say, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, or prayer for the nations. You've made it a den of robbers. I find that an amazing statement because at the point that Jesus is standing in the temple, that temple is a house of prayer for just one nation. Nobody out with it is allowed in it. But yet he calls out his mandate. He calls out what he's going to do. The influence of the house is going to increase. Because the house isn't going to be a building. The house is going to be his people. Glory is not going to be contained within a building and a location. Glory is going to be carried by his people. And the way that that is accomplished is when his house becomes a house of prayer. Heads up. He's calling us to be a house of prayer, folks. And over these next months, over this next season, we are going to be learning what it is to become a house of prayer. A house of prayer for the nations. Isn't it amazing that we are a house that has over 35 nationalities worshipping under its roof? Imagine what would happen if we stepped in and began to embody this call of Jesus. And this house of the nations became a house of prayer for the nations. We begin to see glory. The mandate is for prayer. The mandate is for glory. And then the last thing that we see is this amazing moment in which the children begin to call out, Hosanna to the Son of David. The glory of God begins to touch the next generation. As we get ready to host glory, we must make room for the glory of God to touch the next generation. And although in this passage, this is described as the children, it's not just children and young people that are the next generation. If you think about it, in this story of the triumphal entry, we've got the disciples calling out Hosanna to the Son of David, and then the city begin to echo it, and then the children begin to echo it, which shows it's not just the children that are the next generation, it's those that don't know him yet. Those that encounter his presence and begin to echo that, they're the generation that he is touching. We've got to make room and space for the glory of God, not just to reside amongst us, but to be ready to reach out to the next generation, to be ready to invest in those that don't know him yet, but who will come within the confines of his presence and be touched by his glory, but also be prepared that the glory of God is going to touch our children. It's going to touch our young people. It's going to touch our teenagers and our young adults. It's going to touch the students in this city and bring radical, radical change. And I call this out, we need to champion that. We need to champion that. We need to get behind the efforts of those coming in and not look for, well, what's for me, but actually, what are we serving together here? How can we celebrate the next generation being transformed by Jesus? How can we make space and room and focus and efforts and resources for our kids and our young people to be transformed by Jesus? How can we make space for the lost to come to know him? In this moment, we have this beautiful picture of the glory of God coming within the house of God and all that is involved. And the first thing that we see is that all of this took place because the disciples were willing to step up and to facilitate what Jesus is doing. We believe that glory is our mandate, but the only way that that can happen is if we, as his disciples, stand up and step into what he is doing and facilitate his call and his will. And I really do believe the glory cloud is coming soon.